A Gospel Church, number 8 in the 1 Thessalonians series. This is an exposition of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 22. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, November 11, 2012.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be in your presence. I pray now that as we come to the scripture, that you would open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and apply it to our heart. Speak to us that word that is good and true, that word that we need to hear, that word that will enable us to be the people that you desire us to be. And as you speak, may we hear and may we order our lives accordingly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I think most of us that are gathered here today are aware that the church is not this building. The church is the body of Christ. The church is a group of people who have come to common faith in Christ and then joined together in a covenant relationship so that they might live out the faith together. The church isn't a social club. It's not a fraternal order. It is a spiritual community. A spiritual community committed to the truth of the gospel, born out of the gospel, and determined to proclaim and live the truth of the gospel together. Well, thank you, Professor. But what does that mean? Okay, so the church is this spiritual community. The church is this body who's born of the gospel and going to live. But what does it mean in practical terms? What does it mean in the way that we live our life together? What is it that marks a church? More specifically, what is it that marks a gospel church? Is the church any gathering of Christians? Is it any time a group of believers are together for a common purpose? Is that what makes it a church? What constitutes the church? Well, to help answer that, we're going to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we're going to look at verse 12 down through the end of the chapter. The Apostle Paul is writing to a young, struggling church in the capital city of Macedonia. He had visited there, he founded the church, and he had to leave just 3 weeks into his work there. A group of ruffians out of the marketplace had come together and they ran him out of town and they followed him down to Berea and they ran him out of Berea on over to Athens. And now some weeks have passed and he's worried about the church back in Thessalonica. He's worried about what's happening there because he knows that that same group that ran him out of town went back home and they didn't leave that church alone. That they would have been hounding and persecuting and harassing that young, struggling church. And because he was concerned for them, he's writing to encourage them. He's writing to strengthen them. And his prayer is that they will stand their ground. His prayer is that they would not be moved in their faith. And so he's writing to encourage and strengthen. And so in the opening chapters, he rejoices in the evidence that God is at work in this church. It's evident in the fact that they are in fact standing firm. It's evidenced by the fact that when the gospel came to them, it came not just in word, but in word and power. The evidence of the Holy Spirit moving in the midst of the congregation as the gospel was preached was evidence that God was at work there. And the fact that their faith is known throughout Macedonia and throughout that whole region is further evidence that God was at work and God was gracious in what he was doing in that church. As he came to chapter 4, he talked to them about living in a way that is pleasing to God. Make sure that you live in such a way that it honors the Lord in what you do. And later he talks about living in such a way that it's a great testimony before an unbelieving world. Live in such a way that outsiders are convicted by the way that you live. And then he focused on the return of Christ at the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. He talked to them about those who died in faith, that they're not missing out, that they're not going to be somehow second class in their faith when Christ comes, but rather they have been with Christ from the time of death, and they're coming with Him when He comes in great glory. And we're going to be caught up together, and there's going to be this glorious reunion, and we'll be in the presence of the Lord forevermore. Then the beginning of chapter 5, he warns of the coming of the Lord as a day of judgment. What he makes clear in the latter part of chapter 4 is if you are prepared, the return of Christ is a glorious and wonderful thing. What he makes equally clear in the first 11 verses of chapter 5 is if you are not prepared, it is a horrifying thing. It's a terrifying thing. Because when He comes, He's coming in judgment of unbelief. Then we come to verse 12. And verse 12 and following, when you look through it, it looks like it's just this random list of things. It's kind of like a laundry list. He gets to the end of the letter and he goes, oh yeah, some other things. Let me just real quick. And he just checks off these items as he comes to the end of the letter. But I think if you look at it carefully, it's more than that. In fact, I'm convinced that he's dealing with the work of the church in these verses. Let's look together beginning in verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with all of them. See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seeks to do good to anyone and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good and abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So Paul, writing to this church, it's dear to him. He birthed the church in his work there, encouraging and writing to strengthen them. He comes to the end of his letter and he has some very important things to say about life together, because that really is the focus of the end of the book. It's about living the faith together. This is about the life of the church. And in this, I think we find three marks of a gospel church. First, in verses 12 and 13, a gospel church holds to a biblical view of leadership. Now again, I think this whole section is about the gospel life. It's about how we as brothers and sisters in Christ live together in the church because we are united in Christ, because we have a common faith, because we have a common experience of being born again by the Spirit of God. Here's how we are to live together. Here's how we're to relate to one another. And the first thing he deals with in verses 12 and 13 is the attitude between the pastor and the congregation, between those who are in leadership and the rest of the body. Now, I do want to recognize that this is a delicate subject. Anytime a preacher comes to deal with the attitude of the preacher and the congregation and how they relate to each other, it's delicate because you need to be careful in the way you do that. I certainly don't want to stand here and say, now I want to straighten you people out about your attitude toward the preacher, because that's not the spirit of this at all. But he is talking about how we're to relate to one another. And we need to recognize that throughout the history of the church, there have been varying opinions. There have been different interpretations about the relationship between those who are in leadership and those who are just part of the congregation. There are those who say there needs to be a clear and distinct line between the leaders and the congregation. We need to understand that you have the clergy over here. These are the God-anointed ones. These are the ones who are called of God to lead. And then you have those people who are to follow the leaders. And that line needs to be clear. And we need to understand that you don't just easily cross over that line. That's one view. There's another view that says, no, there's no distinction at all in the Scripture. There's no differentiation. There's no distinction among believers. We are all the same before God. We're all on equal footing. So to make any kind of distinction and put one in a place of authority over another is unbiblical. Well, as usual, these are two extremes we need to avoid. In between those two positions is a balanced biblical position. It certainly is true that we are all priests before God. It's clear in the teaching of the New Testament that as a child of God, as a Christian, as one who's turned from their sin and put their faith and trust in Christ, every one of us is our own priest before God. We believe, as Baptists in particular, in the priesthood of the believer. But what does that mean? That means I have the right, the privilege, and the responsibility to read my Bible and to understand it. To study, to show myself approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed. That's not just to leaders, that's to all Christians. And before God, I am going to be held accountable for myself. That's true of every child of God. It's also true that every Christian is gifted by God, gifted by the Spirit of God. You've been given certain gifts, certain abilities by the Spirit of God that's intended for use within the church, the body of Christ, and you have a vital role to play in the life of the church. That's certainly true. It's also true that we are not gifted the same. If you read 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, it's the longest section of Scripture where Paul deals with this whole concept of giftedness. And Paul makes it really clear. We don't all have the same gift. He used the analogy of a body. What good would a body be if we were all eyes? If we're all eyes, where's the hearing? If we're all ears, where's the seeing? We're not gifted the same. We're gifted differently because we are intended to live together in such a way that all of the different parts providing its gifts so that the body is whole and complete. We're gifted differently. It's also clear that God gifted some for leadership. We go to passages like Ephesians 4. Where God gifts some and gives gifts to the church of apostles and prophets and pastor, teacher for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. We know that Paul appointed overseers and bishops or elders every place that he went. There is a place for leadership. Now, not leadership in the sense that, hey, I'm the leader, so get in line and do what I say. But leadership in that God gives certain ones to provide oversight and leadership. And in this passage, he's dealing with what should that relationship look like? How does that relationship function in the life of a gospel church? That's the emphasis in verses 12 and 13. With that in mind, let's go back and look at those two verses. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. And to esteem them highly in love because of their work. So as Paul's describing those who are leaders in the congregation, he is saying, now, leaders, here's your job description. Here's what you're to be about. And the first thing he says is, these are folks who are to labor among you. Now, I know right there some of you are saying, okay, that doesn't sound right. Preacher and labor. Doesn't add up. I know, I only work 2 hours a week. My own father told me when I told him I was called to ministry, he said, "I'm so grateful, son. I'm so glad to hear that. God's called you to ministry. That's great, because you're too lazy to be anything else." I had that kind of love and support and encouragement. But Paul's talking about the pastor, the leader of the congregation, and he says, this is one who labors among you. And the word that he uses here is a word that means to toil, it means to strive, it means to struggle. And it means to grow weary in doing so. The leader of the congregation, the pastor, the overseer, the bishop, as Paul is describing him in this passage, is someone who labors over the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. In preparing sermons and visiting the sick and counseling and instructing and baptizing and marrying and burying, it is a mental and emotional work. And it's an intensive work. And it is a labor. It is an intensive labor. Now hear me. It's no harder and no easier than any other man's work. It's just different. But it is a labor. And the whole point of deacons, as we go back to Acts 6, was to appoint deacons to take care of these things so that the apostles could give themselves to the ministry of the word, to labor in that. When a pastor is doing his job, he is laboring over the word, and he is laboring emotionally and spiritually for the benefit of the congregation. And Paul's saying, understand that. Brothers, understand that. The one who I appointed over you, the one who is your leader, this is his responsibility. He is to labor among you. Further, he is the one who is placed over you in the Lord. Now, don't hear that. Please, don't read that as power or control. But rather, read that as shepherding. It's loving care and guidance. It's not power. It's not authority. Any man who stands in a pulpit and looks out over it to the congregation and says, "I'm telling you, this is the way it is, and you better shape up," is a hireling. He is not a God-called shepherd who labors and toils lovingly over the sheep. But the leader, as God has ordained it, is he is to be a shepherd who gives loving, sacrificial service and oversight. The example is that of Christ, who willingly laid down his life in caring for the sheep. This leader is also one who is to admonish you. And in my opinion, that's the most difficult of the three tasks given. It's understanding that the Christian life is an ethical life. It has to do with behavior. We are to live differently because we know Christ. Our lives are to be in contrast to an unbelieving world. We are called to live differently. Part of the responsibility of the leader is to warn and to admonish about bad behavior and its consequences. Not in a harsh and critical manner, but in a loving and gracious way, a brotherly way. Now, Leon Morris and his commentary on this passage of Scripture says, this admonition, this admonishing the congregation is to be done in a brotherly fashion. It is loving and caring and merciful, but it is brotherly, but understand it as big brotherly. There is some authority behind it. Now that's the responsibility that is given to those who would lead. Now what is the congregation's response? We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you, who are over you in the Lord, who admonish you, and to esteem them highly in love. The proper response of the congregation is not to exalt the pastor or the leader, but to respect and to love and to esteem. Appreciation and affection. But I would be quick to point out that Paul does not say, brothers, respect those, esteem, and love them because of their title. He said, because of their work, because of their labor, because of what they do. Love and esteem and respect those who are in leader. And what's the result of it all? That ye may be at peace among yourselves. That there would be love and harmony and fellowship within the church. Rather than criticism and backbiting and fighting and arguing, which does nothing except cast aspersions on the gospel and bring reproach on the gospel of the Lord Jesus. A gospel church holds to a biblical view on leadership, and that is to recognize there are those who are called to lead. That's not an honor as much as it is a responsibility. And when a man is faithful in his responsibility, the responsibility of the congregation is to respect, esteem, and to love. Second, a gospel church engages in authentic fellowship. That's in verses 14 and 15. Now, to say that a gospel church engages in authentic fellowship, if you say that to the average Baptist, his response is, great, we get to eat. But fellowship is not sharing a meal. It's sharing a life. It's living out the faith together. Fellowship is about our sharing our lives with one another. It's about my life invested in yours and your life invested in me. Look at these verses. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. Who is he talking to? Not to the leaders. Brothers, congregation, church, this is your responsibility. He calls to the same group he called to in verse 12, which is obviously the congregation. It is the church body itself. Same brothers are being called here, and we're told that our fellowship, our living our life together, is our responsibility to one another. And our responsibility is threefold and directed to three groups of people. We are to admonish the idle. Now that's probably a very poor translation. Because what do you think of when you hear the word idle? Get on those lazy people who aren't doing anything. Because an idle person's a lazy person, right? An idle person's someone who doesn't do anything. That's not the word that is used in this passage. Rather, the word that he uses is a word that means disorderly, disruptive, or probably the best translation, admonish the unruly. In other words, it's the same group of people Paul refers to in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 11 when he calls them busybodies. These are people who are disorderly within the fellowship, people who are stirring up problems within the congregation. They are disrupting the fellowship. They're stirring up trouble in the house of God. And the congregation is called to confront these individuals. Why? For the sake of their soul and for the good of the church. Amen. That's what fellowship's about. Fellowship is loving one another enough that we call each other when we're in the wrong.
Amen.
We are to admonish the idol. Let me give another disclaimer at this point. When you hear me talk about admonishing the idol, that is not code for take care of those people who disagree with the pastor. It's those who are disrupting the fellowship of the church. Second, we are to encourage the faint-hearted. Literally, the Greek means those who are small-souled. It means those who are discouraged, those who are struggling in the faith, those who stumble spiritually, those who have spiritual fainting fits where they're trying to obey and they want to obey, but they're struggling. We have a responsibility together as the church to come alongside and encourage those who grow faint, those who are weary. See, we're to have the courage to stand up to the disorderly and the unruly in the congregation and say, you do need to stop it. But to that one who's struggling, and I think the implication, those who are struggling with sin and falling into various sin, what is our responsibility to them? It is to love them and to embrace them and to encourage them. We're called to encourage the faint-hearted. That means we laugh with those who laugh and we weep with those who weep. Third, we're to help the weak. And since the word refers to those who are without strength, those who are helpless, I read it as those who are physically weak. Those who have physical need. We are called to admonish the disobedient, to encourage the struggling spiritually, and we're to help those who are physically weak. And then he gives us two admonitions to guide us in the way we go about these things. Be patient with all. Be long-suffering. Bear up under. And the second admonition seems strange, and it seems kind of out of place to me in this passage. Do not repay evil with evil. Doesn't that sound strange in this context? I mean, he's talking about inside the church. He's talking about our dealing with church folk. And he's talking about dealing with the disruptive, and he's talking about helping the spiritually weak spiritually, the ones who stumble spiritually, and the physically weak. Why would he have to say to us in that context, don't return evil with evil, but rather do good to all? Why does he say that? Because they're not always going to be receptive to our ministry, even within the congregation. Now, we're family, so we can be honest today. You want me to show you how this comes into play in everyday life? Okay. Have you ever reached out to do something nice for a fellow church member and your response to their response was, huh? After all I've done and all the trouble I went to do that, that's your response? Do you have any idea what I had to do in order to do that for you? And that's the thanks I get? Make sure no one repays evil for evil. That's what he's talking about. Amen. When your ministry is not appreciated, you don't get upset about it. And you don't say, well, that's it. I'm not doing another thing. I'm not lifting another finger. If they respond in that way, which according to the context is an evil response, your response is to do good. Amen. And to love and to continue to minister grace and peace and mercy whether they ever accept it or not. A gospel church holds to a biblical view of leadership that engages in authentic fellowship. And the last thing is a gospel church practices biblical worship. That really is what 16 and following is about. Because all of this is all about corporate worship. It's not, these are things we do in private, certainly, but in the context, these are collective things. And I know that because all the verbs throughout this section are in plural form. And they refer to collective acts, not private duties or responsibilities. They're things that we do when we gather. And in that context, he tells us we need to be rejoicing, praying, and giving thanks as a church gathered for worship. In fact, there are commands. Rejoice always. Be constantly in prayer. Pray without ceasing. And give thanks in all circumstances. Put that in the context of who he's writing to. He's writing to a church that's under persecution. He's writing to a group of believers who are being harassed. The same ones that ran Paul out of town are in the business of trying to run them out of town. And Paul says, rejoice. Give thanks, for this is God's will. In verses 19 through 22, he says, you need to listen to the word. Don't quench the spirit. Don't put out the spirit's fire. Don't treat the prophecies with contempt. And hold fast to what is good and reject whatever is harmful or evil. This is God's call. This is what marks the church. This is what we're to be about together as the people of God. We're to hold to a biblical view of leadership. We understand that there are those that are gifted for leadership, but we all have responsibility to work together to accomplish the will of God. We understand that we're to engage in authentic fellowship, which means we take responsibility for each other in the living of the faith together. And we practice and participate in biblical worship, where it is characterized by rejoicing and prayer and thanksgiving, and is solidly rooted in the Word of God. That's what we're called to. And when you and I are faithful to live the life as God has called us to live it, we'll make a profound difference in this community. As we are faithful, God will be honored. And the gospel will go forth with power. May God accomplish his purpose through us. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the joy and the privilege of being part of your church. Lord, I thank you for the responsibility that you have granted to us. And may we be found faithful in living this life together. May we be faithful in holding to a biblical view of leadership. Not thinking too highly of our leaders and not despising them, but understanding they have a role and a responsibility. May we understand our responsibility to one another in fellowship. It's not just getting together and having fun when we're together. It's loving each other enough to invest in each other's lives. Holding each other accountable. And encouraging. And strengthening. And providing for needs when they arise. And may we worship you appropriately. In worship that is characterized by joy and faithfulness and thankfulness. As we give ourselves to the Word of God. Lord, may we be known as such a church in this community. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org.
The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.